My. Well, this morning, we're going to pick up our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to come to Luke chapter 22 this morning. As we've kind of seen over the past couple of weeks, that Luke has already, several chapters ago, come to that point of really zeroing in on Jesus heading toward Jerusalem, Jesus heading toward the cross, and we've seen that over several chapters now. Things have been building up, and now we come to chapter 22, and things officially kick into high gear in terms of heading into that Passion Week. Well, Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now a feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." And this is something that really kind of been bothering the religious leaders for some time, in that they want Jesus dead with a passion. The problem that they keep coming into, though, is people like Jesus. You know, there's always a crowd following him. There's always a crowd devoted to him. And they know that if they try to seize him publicly, there's going to be a sense of a public riot. And so now they're saying, okay, the whole public seizing him thing isn't going to work. So let's find some way to, you know, secretly arrest him. No one will know about it. No one will see it. Nobody will be there to stop it. And so it all starts to come to a head here at the Passover, which was the Jewish festival celebrating the Exodus out of Egypt, which we're going to see as we go through here is incredibly significant, that the death of Jesus is going to correlate with the Passover. I mean, what was the essence of the Passover? We would say, well, they're getting out of Egypt. But specifically the Passover. On the night of that 10th plague, when the angel of death was going to come and strike all the firstborn of Egypt dead, God gave the Israelites instructions. Take the blood of the sacrifice, put it on the doorframe of your house. And when the blood is seen, death will pass over your house. And here we come to Luke chapter 22. And the death of Jesus coming to a head here at the Passover, that'll be him as that Passover lamb. He will be that sacrifice. It will be his blood that is shed, so that all those who have the blood shed over the doorpost of their heart, the wrath of God will pass over our hearts and we'll be free from slavery to our sins. And so the chief priests develop their plan. In verse 3, we see a very startling development, where it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. Now, there's a lot of people saying that, you know, Judas gets a bad rap, that he was actually a hero. Some of the Gnostic writings say that Judas was a hero because he was the only one brave enough to do what had to be done so that Jesus could be arrested, so that Jesus can die for our sins. Well, that seems completely outside of Scripture, which talks about him betraying Jesus, where Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition, as the one who was appointed to destruction. Jesus doesn't really seem to say, well, you know, I'm so proud of Judas. You know, I know it was a tough thing for him to do, but he was willing to do it. The Bible speaks very negatively about Judas, which brings up a question. What was going on in Judas's heart? Why does Judas do this? For 3 years, he's been one of the 12 apostles. So why is it now that Judas plays the vital role in the arrest and betrayal of Jesus so that Jesus is put to death? Well, we have here kind of a key hint that Satan entered into Judas. Now, the word can be defined a couple different ways there. It could actually mean that Judas became possessed by the devil, or it could just mean that Satan was allowed access to powerfully control the mind of Judas. Either way, we know who's behind the actions of Judas. So why does this happen? How is it that one of the apostles becomes a pawn of Satan? Well, I would suggest that Judas was never, if we can, before the cross, use the term, but I don't believe Judas was a Christian to begin with. I think Judas really liked Jesus. I think Judas really thought that Jesus was the Messiah. But I think Judas felt betrayed by Jesus. I think Judas was one of those people who thought that the Messiah should have been there to start to overthrow Rome and kind of reestablish that power. And if you notice for the past several chapters in Luke, Jesus has gotten very depressing to be around. He's been talking about his suffering. He's been talking about the stones in the temple being torn down and toppling on top of each other. He was talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by enemies. And If you're Judas sitting there saying, this is not Messiah. Messiah shouldn't be sitting here preparing us for the destruction of Jerusalem. He's supposed to destroy Rome, not talk about Rome destroying us. And I think Judas says, Jesus isn't who he's cracked up to be. He's not who he's supposed to be. And he's had enough. And he's willing to partner with the Pharisees to see him put to death. In verse 4 it says, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So it's not like Judas is just kind of walking along, you know, heading out to the store to get a gallon of milk. And all of a sudden one of the religious leaders says, hey Judas, you're one of the apostles, come here for a minute. We got an idea. They didn't seek Judas out. Judas sought them out. This was all Judas's idea. Hey, I've got the perfect way for you guys to finally kill this Jesus. One of the things that I think goes into the factor here is anytime people talk about demon possession or anything in that realm, they say, well, you know, it must be possible for a Christian to be demon possessed because it happened to Judas. Well, you're assuming that Judas, again, was a believer in the first place. I don't really see evidence that he was at this point. You say, well, he was a follower of Jesus. Yeah. A.W. Tozer said there's millions of people in Christian churches on a typical Sunday morning who are not truly saved. He wrote that back in the 40s or 50s. But think also about Judas. It brings up the other question, why would Jesus pick him? If Jesus knew he wasn't truly going to be converted, if you will, if he knew that he was going to betray him, why did Jesus pick him to be an apostle? For that very reason. Because it would have to be one of those 12 who knew Jesus well enough, who knew his plans well enough, who could guide the religious leaders exactly where he would be. It would have to be someone that close to Jesus. And so Jesus, I think, from the very beginning, picked Judas, knowing full well what Judas would eventually do. Which blows my mind because you think about the implications of that. Jesus let him be the treasurer. I can see, okay, I'm going to need one of these guys to betray me eventually, so I'll just kind of pick Judas and we'll keep him there on the outskirts. He trusted him with the checkbook. Why? Well, it could be any number of reasons. But think about the significance of that. Judas had this reputation that he was basically kind of pocketing out of the kind of the collection there. I think the signs were all around. But what fascinates me about Judas is that we're going to see here, when Jesus starts talking about one of you is going to betray me, no one ever sits there and says, yeah, we don't see that coming. We all know Judas. Nobody said Judas. They all thought, could it be me? Nobody expected it from Judas. They trusted Judas. He was the treasurer. He was, you know, one of the guys. He was on the board. He was close. Nobody saw this coming except for Jesus. Number 7, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went out and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Which they should have expected, really. I mean, every time Jesus said, go to this place and you're going to find this, they go to that place and they find things just the way Jesus said. Which, he has a habit of that. You know, every time God says, this is what's going to happen, it happens just that way. All the prophets, everything. You know, someday this will happen. And I think that's important for us to recognize because we think about all the kind of fanatical stuff and hard-to-believe stuff that Jesus said will come at the end of the age. And there's this part of us that says, that's not going to happen. Yeah, he's got a track record. When he says this, this, and this will happen, this, this, and this do indeed happen. In verse 14 it says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he begins what we talk about as the Last Supper, and we look at the communion references here, but as you look at it, what Jesus is engaged in here is the Passover meal. And I know that years ago, I think you guys had gone through some of the Passover elements and that, and there's all kinds of symbolism in there. And everything here in the Lord's Supper in this communion story gets tucked back into that whole Passover meal. It's a very elaborate meal. I won't get into all the specifics now, but the things that become relevant for our passage is the matzah bread, which there'd be this pouch with three sections, and you get these three pieces of bread. They would take the middle piece of bread, they take it out and break it. They take the smaller piece, put it back in its place, and they take the larger piece, they'd wrap it up and go hide it until later in the feast. And I thought about that, and I did my best. I'm sure there's got to be a better answer out there somewhere, but I tried to go to some Jewish resources. So, as Christians, we've got our definitions of the Passover, and we say, well, it's Jesus broken, obviously, and buried and resurrected and all that. But I want to go back to the Jewish resources to find out from practicing Jews themselves, why do you do that? You know, why do you break the middle piece of bread, hide half of it, and keep the other half there? Why not break the first piece? Why not just hide the whole loaf? Why just half the loaf? Well, what's going on there? And so I went to several sources, and in the midst of looking to all those sources, I could find no definitive answer why they take the second piece of bread, why they break it in half, and why they only hide half of it and not the whole thing. The breaking of it, there's some people like, well, I think it could be this or I think it could be that. But there's no definitive Jewish source saying this is why we take the second piece of bread, break it in half. You know, they wrap it up and save the other for the dessert part, and I get that. But nobody could say, why do you keep half of it there at the table? Nobody. Which seems kind of odd. With a religion so steeped in symbolism and tradition and all that, there's this seemingly pointless exercise. But I think when you insert Jesus Christ into the equation, the entire picture begins to make complete sense. That you take the second piece of bread, the middle piece of bread of the three. If you think of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the middle is the Son. Broken. Yes, wrapped up in a cloth, buried, to be resurrected later. The picture of Jesus in this feast becomes so much more clear, but so many of those resources are like, I'm not really sure why we do it. It's just the way that we do it. But in verse 17, in the midst of that meal, it says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And, you know, I appreciate and respect those who say that when you take communion, you know, the bread is literally the body of Jesus, as I say, because Jesus said, this is my body. But I don't think what Jesus is saying here is, this is, you know, the bread that you have in your hand, this is actually my flesh. I think what Jesus is saying there in the midst of this Passover meal is, everything this bread represents, this is me, this is my body. This bread that's broken, you know, as we celebrate the Passover, as we celebrate being set free from slavery, that redemption out of Egypt, as we celebrate that by breaking this bread, this is what my body's going to do. This breaking, it's my body. My body's going to be broken for your Passover, for you to be set free from your sins, for you to see death pass over you by my shed blood. This breaking, this is my body. Everything that this symbolizes, this is what my body will do for you. And verse 20 said, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And in the midst of that Passover feast, there were, you take four drinks of wine from either four drinks from the same cup or from four different cups. And all those cups represented the four acts of deliverance that God performed in the midst of the four promises of deliverance in there. So as Jesus takes that cup, and they share of that cup. That cup was a symbol of their redemption. What is Jesus saying? He's not saying, what is contained in this physical cup is my blood. His blood was still in his veins at that moment. He's saying, what this cup represents, your redemption, this is my blood. This is what my blood is going to do. We celebrate the Passover with Moses and the establishment of that old covenant. But he said, my blood, my redemption is going to bring about a brand new covenant. A covenant of grace and a covenant of God's love and mercy through my broken body, through my shed blood. And so do this on a regular basis. Keep celebrating this feast together. Break this piece of bread. Drink from this cup together. And when you do that, remember the covenant that I'm establishing for you. It's no longer this, oh, we're looking way back to Moses and the Passover and all that they experienced coming out of Egypt. But this is a brand new thing for them and for us. Jesus saying, this is no longer just symbolic of past generations. But this broken bread, this cup that we drink of, this is for you. This is for me, for our redemption, for our deliverance. Not just out of physical slavery, but out of the spiritual slavery of our sins. And then verse 22, it says, for the Son of Man goes as has been determined. For woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Okay, so I think Jesus clarifying how he is viewing Judas here. Verse 23, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Again, no one's saying, well, yeah, how many think it's Judas? They don't see it coming. But verse 24, and what gets me is the other times where Jesus says, the next person to dip into this cup, that's the guy. Judas dips in, and they still don't get it. Like, oh, I know that, yeah, okay, so the next person did, but Judas was the next, but can't possibly be Judas. But then an interesting thing happens here in verse 24. And they go from verse 23, suspecting, okay, who's going to betray Jesus? Quickly, this turns into verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So it goes from, I hope it's not me, it's probably you. I think it's going to be. Can't be me because I really love Jesus. You know, I could never betray him like that. It's got to be one of you guys. And all of a sudden, it turns into this kind of ego competition. Well, no way is it going to be me. It's going to be one of you guys. And the word dispute there in verse 24, it means an eagerness to contend or a love of strife. In other words, this wasn't just kind of a they're defending themselves type of thing. They're enjoying this conversation. You know, they're getting a rush out of this conversation of trying to prove who is the most faithful, who's the most loyal to Jesus. In verse 25, Jesus has to step in here. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those of authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. Obviously, with that culture, the elderly had a great sense of honor and dignity, which sadly in our society, we've done away with that. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying that if you want to be great, become the least. If you want to be seen as a leader, become a servant. And we've completely messed that up, totally. We identify leadership as power and influence and control and prestige and honor. And Jesus said, nonsense. That is not what it's about at all. We've got, even as Christians, we have, in not talking about us, but in Christianity in general, we kind of have the status of, you know, pastors. You know, they're like the CEOs. They've got the fame and the fortune and all this. And that goes completely against what Jesus said. Jesus said the leader needs to be the servant. Not the one with the reserved parking spot, but servant, the one who's willing to bend over backwards to serve. And Jesus says, you guys are arguing about who's the greatest. And he said, what I care about is who's willing to become the least. Who's willing to set their ego aside? Who's willing to set their pride aside, humble themselves to become a servant? And verse 27, he says, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. The path of greatness is the path of humility and service. And that reference Jesus even gave there about, you know, who's greater, the person eating at the table or the person who's serving the table? And obviously, by societal standards, the person sitting at the table is the greatest. But what is it that Jesus is about to do? Luke doesn't tell us about it, but what is it that Jesus does at this moment? Well, they're all sitting there having their good time. Jesus gets up, takes on the garment of a servant, takes the bucket of water, goes around one by one, starts washing their feet. each one of them. He washed the feet of Peter, who in a few hours is going to deny him three times. He washed the feet of Judas, who in a few hours would betray him to death. The perfect example of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus could have gone around that table and be like, well, you know, yeah, okay, I'll wash your feet. And come to the next guy and like, yeah, all right. Comes to Judas, ain't no way, pal. Goes on to Peter. You know, normally, Pete, I wouldn't mind, but based on what you're about to do, you know, maybe later. Every single one of them bends down, gets on his hands and knees, and washes their feet. Becomes the servant. Jesus had every right in that moment to be like, you know what, guys? One thing we don't have here is someone to wash our feet. We're kind of sitting here staring at each other's feet. It's pretty nasty. Someone's got to wash the feet. Hey, one of you guys, come on, chop, chop, get to it. Jesus, without even having discussion, just does it. He doesn't say, well, that's beneath me. I can't do that. I'm the master. I'm the teacher, after all. He just does it. It needed to be done. It was the perfect moment, and he does it. And John, he says, you know, what you've seen me done for you, do for one another. Not so much, you know, hey, start washing everybody's feet, but volunteer to serve. Be the first one to set aside your pride and serve other people. In verse 20, it says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And the word for demand there means to ask that the power over something be handed over. Basically, Satan said, I want control over Peter. You know, I got my control over Judas. I want my control over Peter now so that he might sift him like wheat. Basically, that he might overthrow him, that he might destroy Peter just like he destroyed Judas. But verse 32, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So, in other words, the implication is, in a sense, part of Satan's request is going to be granted. That he'll have opportunity to test Peter, to tempt Peter here. But Jesus says, even though it's going to happen, Peter, I'm praying for you. So that even though this is going to be a very dark night for you, you're not going to fail. Which seems odd, that his faith won't fail. Well, he denies Jesus three times. You know, is it really any better than what Judas does in betraying Jesus to death? Well, here's the huge difference between Peter and Judas. What does Judas do? Once Judas is done with this, he heads down a path of remorse, confusion, and kills himself. What does Peter do? He cries out in sorrow. He's broken. He's humble. And a first opportunity, when he gets the news that Jesus is not in the tomb, he bolts for it. He heads to that tomb as fast as he possibly can to go back to Jesus to get that second chance. Judas never tried that. Judas never did that. There's a huge difference between the two men in terms of where their hearts were directed. But then Jesus said something amazing. He says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Peter, when this is all said and done, when you're through with this, I want you to make other brothers, other believers, more firm in their faith. And think about what Peter goes on to become. I mean, this is exactly what Peter is going to do. Make other believers more firm in their faith. And that's why I love the grace of God. Because if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would not deserve to be up here right now. If it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would deserve to even be in this building. And sometimes we can say, you know, I've so failed the Lord, I can't possibly serve him anymore. You know, I've done too much, or I've tripped up too much, or I slid away too far. I can't possibly be used by the Lord anymore. I got to say, I look at Peter, I look at Paul. If Jesus can take those guys, he can take any one of us and use us. You know, I love the Apostle Paul. Here's a guy who could have easily spent his life just depressed and sorrowful over what he did. I mean, he was the captain over arresting and having Christians put to death. And now all of a sudden Jesus comes and says, I want you to leave the church. Lord, I can't possibly do that. No, he says, all right, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. You know, no matter what we have done, no matter where we've tripped, no matter where we've stumbled, because of the grace of God, you get a clean slate, a brand new start. And so often as Christians, we just kind of live in this perpetual, oh, I've so failed the Lord. You know, it's been so long since I've been in the Word, so long since I've been in prayer. We just kind of lay there on the side of the road. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to fall on the side of the road, but get back up and start walking again. Think about what would happen if Peter, after he denies Jesus, like, okay, you know what? I publicly denied Jesus 3 times in this hour of greatest need. He could say, you know, I'm not going to do anything else. You know, I'm going to be the door greeter. That's all I'm ever going to do. I can't possibly do anything more for the kingdom of God. What would have happened on the day of Pentecost? Who would have stood up to preach that sermon? Who would have been used by God to start reaching into the Gentile world? Who would have been used by God to do the things that Peter did? If he had just sat there and like, well, I failed the Lord, I give up. The grace of God from Genesis through Revelation is full of people who could have easily said, I've done too much bad, I've just got to call it off. But people who are given a second chance by God, who understand that second chance and move forward in that second chance. To say, Lord, you've forgiven me. You've given me a new start, Lord. I'm bolting for you. King David. The things that King David did. But then later, God says, he's a man after my own heart. Really, Lord? The stuff that guy did? Yeah. The stuff that guy did. David was a man after God's heart. Why? Not because he never sinned. Obviously, he did. But David kept coming back to God. He kept coming back to worship the Lord, to surrender himself to the Lord. And no matter what any of us have done, God can still use us in ways that are beyond our comprehension if we'll let him. If we'll get off the side of the road and say, okay, you know what? Yeah, I tripped up bad. Dumb thing to do. Shouldn't have done it. But I did it. He forgave me. It's over. It's time to get back and start moving again. Well, in verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You know, Lord, there's no way I'm ever going to fall. In verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me 3 times that you know me. In verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, there's some people who say that, well, his sweat didn't become blood, it just became like blood, which I'm not sure what that means. I mean, here's Luke, a physician, recounting the thing, and basically saying, whatever was happening, there was red stuff coming out of his forehead. Something was happening here. And there actually is a medical condition. If I try to pronounce the word, I'll butcher it. But there's a rare medical condition that one of the cases they found it in were a little child who was in a neighborhood that was, I think it was in World War II, and bombs just hitting every house around this child's house. And the child was in the house so terrified that the blood vessels, capillaries, whatever, near the sweat glands begin to rupture under the stress, and the blood mixed with the sweat, and as the child sweat, blood was in the sweat as well. I think this is actually what happened to Jesus, that he was in such agony that his body reacted, blood vessels, whatever it is that takes place, begin to rupture, and blood mixed with his sweat. Because it says there that he was in agony. And the word means a severe mental struggle. What in the world is that all about? I had a pastor once who said that, well, Jesus wasn't afraid to die. He was just afraid of being separated from the Father. Well, I think half of that's true. I think the inevitable moment of being separated from God was horrific. But I also think the reality of what was about to happen was very horrific as well. Jesus knew exactly what it was going to take to die for our sins. He knew exactly what he was going to go through from beginning to end. Every punch, every beating, every time his back was whipped, his chest was whipped. Isaiah, which he just quoted there, says that he'd be marred beyond human recognition. The passion of the Christ was probably pretty close. If anything, what Jesus went through was worse than what that movie portrayed. Beard ripped out of his face, underwent the most horrific event imaginable. And he knew it. He knew he'd rise from the dead, yeah. But still doesn't make the next 24 hours any easier. And he said, Lord, if there's any other way, we can set people free from their sins, now would be a great time to come up with that plan. But of course he knew. Deep down he knew this was the only way. That's why he's willing to say, not my will, but yours be done. He knew it was the only way. He knew that there had to be that spotless lamb sacrifice to die in the place of sinful people. And so even in great agony, and there's nothing here, but I've got to imagine that Satan is somewhere near present, trying that last moment effort to talk him out of it, just speculating there. But verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, which seems interesting, but it's a grief. It's an affliction. In other words, they're so bummed out, they just go to sleep. You know, have you ever been there where you're so stressed out, so everything in life is just so overwhelming, I just want to go to sleep. You know, I don't have to think about it. I don't have to worry about it. Obviously, they're tired, but things are just so tense. They're just like, you know what? If I'm asleep, I don't have to feel all this stress and anxiety. Verse 46, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. In other words, he's saying, guys, I'm serious. What you are about to go through, you need all the prayer you can get. Because what's coming in the next couple of hours is going to blindside you like you've never expected. And they're all going to run for their lives. Peter, they'll kind of like trickle back to, some of them will trickle back to watch things, but they're going to run for their lives. This will be the worst night of their lives. And Jesus says, you need to pray like your very life depended on it. And I would suggest that that might not be bad advice for us on a daily basis. To pray like our lives depend on it. Jesus was there to warn them, hey, the next 24 hours are going to be a nightmare beyond comprehension. None of us know what's coming in the next 24 hours in our lives. I will suggest it might not be a bad idea for us to pray like our lives depended on it. Because we don't know what temptation, what struggle is coming. And sometimes our habit is, you know, all of a sudden when things get bad, then we're going to start praying. Well, usually doesn't work so well. It's better to be praying in advance of the trial. That's why the athletes who are in China right now getting ready for the Olympics, they're not right now frantically trying to get ready. They've been getting ready for years in preparation. We face a spiritual battle on a daily basis. And the time to pray is not when the battle gets intense. The time to pray is before the battle gets intense. Next week we'll begin to see as these events begin to move forward. But I just want to encourage you. You know, I keep putting myself in Peter's shoes right now and thinking about all the reasons why I shouldn't serve God the way I'm serving God. And you might have all the reasons in the world why you can't serve God the way that you'd love to serve Him. You know what? Grace cancels it all out. if you genuinely just turn your heart back to the Lord and say, Lord, yeah, I've messed up. He is a God of second chances. And no matter how far you fell from him, no matter how far you've drifted, no matter how long it's been since you've been in the Word of God, today can be a brand new start. If you just come back to him, let him give you that second shot. He did it with Peter, does it with the Apostle Paul. He's done it with everyone from Genesis to Revelation. He's done it with people all through church history. He can do it for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we just thank you for your grace.